There are certain things that are incompatible with particular cultures. So for example, if you love beautiful weather like this, year-round, warm, sunny weather, it's completely incompatible with living through a Canberra winter. If you love health and fitness, it's obviously incompatible with a diet of McDonald's and Carlton Dry. These are intuitively incompatible things. Now, the reason I say that is because I want us to draw our attention to a huge incompatibility in the Christian life, that is to seek a life of comfort and worldly pleasures is completely incompatible with being a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. To seek a life of comfort and worldly pleasures is completely incompatible with being a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. And this is made all the more difficult because we live, if we keep the beach analogy, the water we swim in, that is the cultural water that we are immersed in, is one that sees cost and suffering as completely incompatible with what life is meant to be. If you're suffering, then you're not really living. We live in this world, and many churches have adopted this idea that we are supposed to live your best life now, that life is about flourishing and avoiding cost and sacrifice as much as is possible. Now, that's not a biblical idea of what true life is. This passage that we're going to look at, our focus is really just verses 13 and 14 of chapter 13. We'll look at a bit before that. This passage is very clearly calling us to the true cost of following Jesus Christ. It is calling us to a life of suffering. It's calling us to a life where we forsake this world, and it's calling us to endure through all of that. It's calling us to persevere. And so the writer gives this picture of being on this path of great hardship and suffering. We're heading outside the camp to Jesus. We're on this path of tremendous suffering while we are working our way toward this great city, this heavenly city, this imperishable city, this city full of riches the world will never know. That's the path that we are on. Verse 14, here, that is this side of this day of redemption where you and I are now, this side of heaven, here, we have no lasting city. This is a perishable city, that is this world, this environment, this culture that we live in. It's going to fade away. It's going to burn up in the end. We have no lasting city here, but we seek the city that is to come. We seek this city. Something went wrong. Please try again. City, she thought I was saying Siri. We seek this city. I'll have to enunciate. We seek this city that is to come. The idea is of a pilgrimage, right? A pilgrimage to this city. And this idea has been really building up over the last few chapters. So if we just do a brief survey from chapter 10 of Hebrews, this idea of a pilgrimage toward this future city, this isn't just an abstract verse here. This is something that the writer of Hebrews has been building up and developing over the last few chapters. So, for example, Hebrews 11, we get to this great wall of faith. We have all of these figures throughout history who were persevering, who never actually received the promise. In Hebrews 11:10, the writer speaks of Abraham, who obeyed when he was called to go to this place that he didn't even know was there. God's just saying, hey, follow me to a place I'm not going to tell you about. Just trust me and you'll get there in the end. And Abraham obeyed. And the writer says in verse 10, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. That's the city that we're looking for, whose architect and builder is God. Hebrews 11:16. These men and women of faith, the writer speaks of them desiring a better country, a heavenly country. And he says, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. There's a place, a dwelling, an abode. Jesus speaks of this in John 14 as well. He has prepared a place for we as his followers to come. And then we come to chapter 12, where the writer contrasts the old covenant with the new covenant and says that we, as those who are under the new covenant, haven't come to what can be touched. We haven't come to Mount Sinai, the contrast is, this mountain of blazing fire where the people were so scared, they trembled with fear, and they said, Moses, you speak to us, just don't let God speak to us again. And the writer says, actually, you haven't come to that, but rather, verse 22 of chapter 12, we have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. Which is to say, there is this future city, and the beautiful and radical thing about us as followers of Jesus is that we get a foretaste of this now. We get an appetizer, the most delicious appetizer the world has ever known, though the world doesn't know it. It's an appetizer, it's a foretaste. We're waiting for the full banquet. The full banquet is this marriage supper of the Lamb in the new city. But here, this side of that day of redemption, we get a foretaste. We get an appetizer of it. And so there is this clear trajectory that we should see. There's a trajectory. We're working toward this city. We're not home. Yes, we engage with this world, but we're not home. We don't have a lasting city here. There's a trajectory that we are on toward this heavenly city. Part of the goal in these three sermons that I'm giving here is to kind of keep this trajectory. So we had this establishment, this foundation of the supremacy of Christ. That's what we're built upon. We never depart from that. We build ourselves on from that. We grow in sanctification. We grow in maturity. We pursue righteousness and holiness. But everything is established on the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ that we see in the gospel. And then we are called, as we build ourselves up, to live together, to live this Christian life in such intimacy, in such nearness, such close proximity to one another, that we are stirring one another, provoking, convulsing one another to love and good works. And now we keep this trajectory going because as we're living together, we're supposed to be stirring one another on to look toward that city, to look toward this great heavenly city, this great day of redemption. And it's not so much about a place of real estate. It's not so much about a physical destination, but rather it's about a relationship, a relational intimacy that we will experience the fullness of when we get that side of that day of redemption. An utter nearness to the Lord, uninhibited worship, sinlessness. How wonderful will that be? That's our trajectory. This place where sin is no more and where Christ is worshipped in uninhibited ways. It was C.S. Lewis who famously said in various ways, those who think the most about heaven are the best on earth. And those who are the most heavenly minded, don't get this picture of being wafty, being so detached from the world. That's not the idea. But those who are so longing for this day of redemption, so set on this trajectory, they are the best on earth. They are the most satisfied. They are the most engaged in the way that God would desire. They are the ones who will most glorify the Lord, for they are not loving this world. They long for the city that is to come. So there are two extremes as we think about this that I just want us to avoid. If you think about these as our barriers, if we can avoid these barriers, then we can stay on this straight and narrow path. So the first extreme to avoid is where we try and make heaven out of this world. Now, this is by far, I think, the greatest danger. We see this outside of the church in the world where we try and make utopia out of this world. That's, in a nutshell, what sort of leftist ideology and totalitarian governments and all of sort of this idea in our culture of trying to make heaven out of earth. That's what cancel culture sort of is. Let's rid ourselves of all of the sinners of society, get rid of them, cancel them, and we can make a great city. We can make a utopia where everyone agrees and everyone thinks the same way, and we try and make heaven out of earth. And many professing Christians succumb to the same falsehood. Maybe not in the same way. They're not subscribing to the same ideologies, but they are nevertheless so attached to this world, so attached to the pleasures of this world, that they are trying to make heaven out of earth. And so there is no longing for this day of the Lord. Like I mentioned yesterday, it's a bit of a caricature, but it probably hits a bit too close to home for a lot of people, where the general idea is, you know, people might actually be a bit upset when Jesus returns because we had our whole lives planned. We were going to do this next year. We were going to get married and go on a holiday. And now Jesus has ruined that because he's come back. There is no longing for this fulfillment. That's what our whole lives are about when Christ pierces the sky on a white horse with a robe dipped in blood. That's what we're waiting for. That's what we're longing for when true justice comes. When our Savior, when we see him face to face, how glorious will that day be? So we must not be so attached to this world that we lose all longing for our heavenly home. We, like Paul speaks about in Romans 8, we groan inwardly, just like creation. We groan inwardly, eagerly waiting for our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. That's what we long for. We long for that day. So we must not make heaven out of this fallen world. The other extreme that we need to avoid, I don't think it's as common, but nonetheless we should be aware of it, is where we try and make hell out of this world. Where we neglect to appreciate the goodness of the Lord. In a beautiful, scenic place like this. This creation that the Lord has carved out. We fail to appreciate the beauty of it. We fail to appreciate the beauty of family life. Being satisfied with our spouses. Delighting in our children. These are wonderful gifts that the Lord gives to us this side of heaven. They are wonderful. So we ought not to neglect the reality that we have fresh air. It's a wonderful thing to be able to freely walk out and breathe the fresh air, that we have opportunities. Whether we are a street sweeper or a politician, we have opportunities in every aspect of our lives to glorify the Lord here, this side of that city. So we must not make hell out of this world either. And we will do well if we avoid those two extremes as we pursue this city. Now, as we see this theme of longing for this city that is to come, there is another theme that is so closely attached to this that has been building throughout the last few chapters of Hebrews as well. And that is really the theme of suffering and sacrifice. The call to suffer. The call to forsake the world. The Christians here in the church, these Jewish Christians that the preacher is speaking to, they are obviously succumbing to suffering. They've already experienced a great deal of suffering. We read in chapter 10 in verses 32 and 34 that many people in the church, this is the writer reminding them that many people have already endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. He mentions how some of them had their property seized. Other people were imprisoned. In Hebrews 11, he speaks of those who were imprisoned, who were tortured. There were those who were tortured and imprisoned, and they refused to be released because the writer says that they were longing for a better life. Others suffered mocking, flogging, chains, and imprisonment. They were stoned, sawn in two, killed with the sword. This is describing all of those people in Hebrews 11, the wall of faith. They all suffered greatly, and he's saying, don't expect anything better than that. This is what you signed up to. When you trusted in Jesus, you were trusting in a Savior who was brutally executed, who was humiliated and shamed, and who calls you to follow him. Follow him in this path of suffering. Now, as we come to chapter 13, the writer calls them to embrace this path of suffering in their pursuit of Christ. So as we come to verse 10, to give a bit of background to then verses 13 and 14, the writer says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat." Now, this is clearly a reference, those who serve the tent, to these Judaizers, these people from a Jewish background who were really, in some sense, believing in Jesus as the Messiah in some way, but yet they were clinging to these old Jewish customs. They were clinging to the Jewish dietary laws. They were clinging possibly to sacrifices. They were like those who in Galatians were clinging to circumcision, saying that if you must be circumcised, you must keep the Mosaic law in that sense. They clinged to the comforts of Jewish culture. That's the reality of what was happening. See, there was safety in Judaism at that point. There was safety in that. Paul makes that clear in Galatians 6 when he says the only reason they're not preaching the cross of Christ is to avoid persecution. Because if you're preaching the cross of Christ, that is to say, if you're believing that righteousness comes in no other way than trusting in Jesus' sacrificial life, death, and resurrection, then in this Jewish environment, you're going to be persecuted. And so they cling to this comfortable way of Judaism that can sort of have their cake and eat it too. They can try and follow Jesus, but they can do it as those who are still satisfying all of those very religious Jewish people who don't want them to go into following Jesus Christ. So the main point to highlight, if we could spend a lot more time on verses 10 and 11, we would, but the main point I want to highlight is that the people of the church are being called to stay on a path that is not safe and popular. It is an unsafe and unpopular path that he is calling them to. The Jewish way of life at this point in time really had far more runs on the board. There was safety in that. There was more security, particularly under the Roman Empire. This obscure way of Jesus wasn't yet that popular. I mean, this is probably, it's difficult to date Hebrews, but around the time, within at least a decade either side of when Nero was lighting Christians on fire to light up his garden at night. I mean, you didn't want to be a follower. You didn't want to pretend to be a follower of Jesus. There was safety in Judaism to an extent. And the writer is calling them to avoid the safety. Don't cling to comfort. Go to Jesus outside the camp. Look at his life of suffering. So he is calling them to something that is counterintuitive. It's intuitive. We intuitively know what we really want to do is avoid all cost and suffering. Find the easiest way to do something and have our cake and eat it too. That idea. And the writer is saying, don't do it. This is a call to faithfully stay on the path that is certain to lead to great difficulty, that is certain to lead to hardship. Now, before we get to the hardship, I want to give just a bite of the great privilege that we see in here. So there's going to be a heavy responsibility that we have to grasp, but I want to just briefly give the privilege that we see here. When the author says, we ourselves have an altar, and he says, those who serve the tent, they have no right to eat from this. What's the implication? We have a right to eat from it. We have a privilege. What is the privilege? Well, it's that we can boldly approach the throne of grace. It's that we can come into the presence of God by the Holy Spirit, that we have the Spirit dwelling within us. We have a privilege that we have been adopted and now receive the new identity as children of God. As John says, see what kind of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. This is a privilege, an utter privilege. And how did that privilege come about? Well, it certainly wasn't because we had any merit. It certainly wasn't because we managed to keep the Jewish law. It certainly wasn't because we had anything in and of ourselves to merit God's favor. Notice the theme that's going on here. The theme clearly is that Jesus suffered outside the camp, outside of the religious system that was safe and secure. He went to the place where the unclean and defiled are. Outside of the gate, outside of the camp. That's the contrast that's happening here. The emphasis is upon his rejection and suffering as someone who was considered cursed by God. Just as the bodies of animals were burned outside the camp. So Jesus suffered as a petty criminal outside of the gates of Jerusalem. And among many things, this is really a symbol of the reality that Christ's atoning work, is able to cleanse the most unclean, most defiled of people, for he's, by his very suffering, he identifies with those who are unclean, with those who are outcasts of society, for his very execution was performed outside of that place of cleanliness and safety. Christ identifies with the meek and lowly. He identifies with those who are cast outside of the camp. And so our right, our privilege to approach this altar, of course, doesn't come by any merit of our own, but rather it comes entirely because of the extent to which Christ was willing to lower himself, the extent to which he went to atone for the most defiled and the most wretched, the most unclean of sinners like you and I. And here we have hope. We do have a responsibility, though. See, if Christ identified with the lowliest of peoples, then our responsibility as those who have been washed, as those who have been made clean, our responsibility is to identify wholly with Jesus Christ. Our whole lives are now wrapped up in his purpose, which means we identify with him in suffering. It means we identify with him in forsaking this world. It means we identify with him by enduring through great difficulty. And here we come to the three exhortations of this passage: a call to suffer, a call to forsake the world, and a call to endure. So firstly, we have this call to suffer. Verse 12, Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Now, as I understand it, you guys have gone through Leviticus recently, so you're well aware of course, the Day of Atonement and what happened with the scapegoat that went outside of the camp. The sins were metaphorically placed upon that goat. The other goat was slaughtered on behalf of the sins of the people, and it was this picture. The scapegoat went out, the sins placed upon him, and he's cast out into wilderness to show this idea of that through a sacrifice, our sins can be dealt with and cast out to the wilderness, to the place of uncleanliness. Well, Christ was taken to that place where unclean animals are slaughtered without, rather, where unclean criminals are slaughtered without dignity. He was taken to that place where the scapegoat is cast out of the city, where the sins are placed upon the goat. Christ, of course, as the Passover lamb, as the sacrificial goat, he takes our sins upon himself. He is taken to that place where petty criminals are crucified. And it is this wonderful picture of our sin and our shame, of course, being placed entirely upon Jesus Christ as the wrath of the Father is poured out upon him and unimaginable shame and humiliation of the cross occurs. And what's going on here is, of course, the writer setting up verse 13 to give us the responsibility, to give us our response to what God has done in Jesus Christ. And so we have verse 13. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For us to bear the reproach of Christ, we must be willing to suffer. In fact, Paul goes even a step further than this in Philippians 1:29. He says, it has been granted to you not only to believe in Jesus, but to suffer. He says, it's a privilege. Here's your prize. You get to suffer for Jesus Christ. What a privilege it is to suffer for our Lord who suffered unimaginably for us. And so we are called to suffer as we faithfully follow Christ outside of the place of safety, outside of our comfort, outside of this safe and secure life that we are conditioned to try and build. We are called to suffer job loss because of our allegiance to Christ. We are called to suffer broken relationships because of our commitment to the Lord. We may suffer scorn and mockery because of our desire to tell other people about Jesus Christ. We are called to embrace this. Too often, I think we hear of many sometimes well-meaning, sometimes very naive professing Christians who try and justify things, justify not suffering by saying things like, well, God wouldn't want me to lose my job. He believes in stewardship. And so God wouldn't want me to lose my job, or God wouldn't want me to lose this relationship, this friendship. What do we read in that example in Hebrews 11? These people were imprisoned and tortured, and they refused to be released. They didn't want to compromise a single inch. Think of the book of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, told to bow down to the statue of Nebuchadnezzar. And they didn't compromise a single inch. You know, there probably would have been a great temptation to just kind of either hide themselves away or, you know, bow down and say, well, Yahweh, you know we're really worshipping you as we do this, right? And so they say a little prayer as they go down. That was not the case. They didn't compromise a single inch. They didn't make any part of their lives more easy to be subtly still seen, still give the appearance of a follower of Yahweh while still paying lip service to the gods of Babylon. They refused to compromise, and they were willing to suffer. That great statement they give to Nebuchadnezzar, where they say, "We want you to know, Nebuchadnezzar, that we will never bow down to you. Our God is totally able to deliver us." And then they say, "And even if he doesn't, we're never going to bow down to you. Never. So throw us in the fire. Do it." And yet we try and justify compromising because, well, we need a job. Well, God knows exactly what we need. He will provide for us. Our task is to faithfully follow him with utter allegiance. Now, there may be seasons of our lives where, of course, we don't experience any suffering, and it's not like we are ungrateful for that. It's not like we go looking for the suffering. We're willing to embrace it. We enjoy seasons where there's limited suffering, for we are more free at this time to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. We're more free to enjoy God's good creation. So we enjoy these times where there's limited suffering. But perhaps a question to just reflect upon in your own life: if there has never been a time in your life where there has been any sense of suffering or mockery because of your commitment to Jesus Christ, let's be clear, not because you're really just an unpleasant person to be around, but because of your commitment to Jesus Christ, if there has never been any sense of suffering, then it's worthwhile to just ask ourselves, am I really being faithful to the Lord? Am I really following this path that he calls? I mean, Jesus makes it very clear in Matthew 10. He assumes that we will suffer because of our allegiance to him. He says a disciple is not above his teacher. So if me, as the master of the household, if they called me Beelzebub, what do you expect is going to happen to you? If you're following me, get ready to suffer. Look at what happened to me. You're now part of my body. You're now part of this path of suffering. So let us rid ourselves of any mindset that assumes we can be genuine followers of Jesus Christ without a willingness to suffer. Not necessarily that we are suffering at this point, but without at least the willingness to embrace suffering for our Lord. So we have a call to suffer. Secondly, we have a call to forsake the world. The picture we have in this passage is, of course, that Jesus heads outside of the gate. He suffers outside of the gate of Jerusalem. He is humiliated. He is shamefully treated. He is spat upon and reviled. He suffers, hung there naked for all to mock. The Father's wrath is poured out upon him. He bears great reproach as he leaves the comfortable establishment of the religious system. And the call is for us to leave the comfortable establishment of our world. I mean, think about these ethnically Jewish Christians. It would have been way more comfortable to stay within the religious system at that time. You know, in their hearts to say, well, of course, we believe that Jesus was the Messiah, but just let's not get too crazy. We don't want to lose our lives here. Let's just stay within the comfortable religious system and we'll wait until this boils over a few years from now. That would have been the safe path to do, just as it is far more comfortable today if we stay within the safety of not looking too much like a religious fanatic, which you probably will be in this apathetic culture that we live in. And so I know this from experience that sometimes we change our language. We're more comfortable of saying things to people, perhaps in the government or in the workplace, where we say things like, oh, well, my faith is really important to me. And that's a really safe way of trying to say that you follow Jesus without being confrontational, because faith isn't offensive to anyone. We sometimes take the George Michael approach, just got to have faith. It's just this wafty idea that the world's not going to be offended by. And so we say things like that, or we say things like, well, I've got my church and that's what's important to me. And it's okay to say those things, but I worry that sometimes we do this from experience because we're trying to seem more palatable to society. We're trying to appear not too confrontational. It's one thing to say, I've got my faith. It's another thing to say, I worship the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who I worship. And he is returning. He's returning one day soon. And I really hope that you trust in him. I really hope that you see his sacrificial life, death, and resurrection as unavoidable for you. And so sometimes we try and use safe language. We try and cling to the comfort of this world of not seeming like a religious fanatic. But to pledge your allegiance to Christ is to turn your back completely upon every attempt to cling to a comfortable place in society, which inevitably tries to make following Jesus more palatable. We see this very clearly in churches that try and make Christianity look cool. That's the worst thing. Don't try and make Christianity look cool. It's not cool in the eyes of the world. Don't do it. So don't try and use Jesus Christ as some sort of, I don't know, homie that you're going to give a high five to or something like that. Completely irreverent. Don't try and lower yourself to seem more palatable in society. We do not cling to this comfortable place in society. Instead, as the passage is telling us, we long for that heavenly city. There is coming a day where we will be, I don't know if cool is the right word, but where we will fit in to an extent. Where God will be all in all. We're not trying to make heaven out of this world. We're not trying to seem more palatable in the eyes of the world now. We're longing for that heavenly city where Christ is everything. Verse 14, we have no lasting city here. We're not at home in this world. This is not our home. Yes, we are engaged with the world. We're not going the Amish route. We're established in our communities. We're active in the lives of our neighbors. But we're not at home. We know there is something more. We long for that full banquet. We've had the foretaste and it just whets our appetite all the more for that full banquet that we will experience. We long to dwell in the city the author speaks of, which, as I said earlier, is not so much about a physical location, but it is about this relational intimacy that we will have with the Lord. And so we must not stay inside the camp of this world where we might call ourselves followers of Jesus, but we inevitably have the same hopes, the same dreams, the same desires as everyone else in this world. We, like them, we just want to have a good job. We just want a good family life, place of comfort, get a good house, experience little to no cost in this life. You know, we follow the same idolatry of sports fanaticism that everyone else does, where we would sooner miss gathering with God's people than we would miss the weekly rugby league game. We look just like everyone else. We get rattled when it seems like our creature comforts are being taken away, just like everyone else. There is no peace that we have that surpasses all understanding. There is no otherworldly hope that Peter talks about. That, of course, the implication of having a hope that looks different, that would actually cause people to ask a question for that hope, is because that hope that we have looks utterly different to the hope of the world. It looks outrageously different. It looks confusing to the world. Because we have a heavenly hope. We have a hope that is stored up for us in heaven. We have an imperishable inheritance. One that is unfading, undefiled. And so we must rid ourselves of this attachment to the world and become so attached to Christ that we could take or leave the things of the world. And that's perhaps the point. Let's not think that we're trying to, or that I'm trying to advocate for, you know, a complete avoidance of any material good, some sort of socialist society or something like that. The point is that we want to be so attached to Jesus Christ, so ravished with Christ that we can take or leave the things, that we can be like Paul, who said, I can be well fed or I can be starving. I can live with great abundance or nothing, because I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That is my contentment, is in Christ. I know that he will provide. So I'm not living for this world. Just as Moses, who, as we read in Hebrews 11, he rather chose to be mistreated with God's people instead of enjoying the fleeting pleasures of this world. Deliberately choosing to be mistreated, deliberately choosing to follow this path of suffering rather than a place of comfort. If you've heard the story of John Bunyan, the great tinker and preacher, he was in prison for, I think, almost half of his life, maybe not that much, but it was certainly many, many years. And he was offered the chance at many times to be released if he would just say that he's not going to preach. And he refused to do that. He sacrificed his family. He had a wife and children. And he could not compromise a single inch. Like Paul, woe to me if we do not preach. And so we must likewise forsake the ways of the world, which constantly tempts us to compromise our allegiance to Christ, constantly tempts us to just tone down our allegiance to Jesus, to seem like we're more palatable in the eyes of society. We must rid ourselves of that and forsake the world. We're going to Jesus outside of the gate, outside of this place of safety and security. And lastly, we have a call to endure. The Christian life is an endurance race. We get that language from verse 14. We are seeking the city that is to come. That's present, ongoing language. We're running towards this city that is to come. And so it will require great endurance to daily take up the call to suffer. That's one you have to persevere through. It's going to require great endurance to daily forsake the world. A while ago, I was reading this story on ultra endurance runners who these are ultra endurance marathons or races that are anywhere above a marathon, which is 42 kilometers. But some of them are like 300 kilometers. There's a crazy one, which is over 3,000 miles, but they're just lunatics. Let's just stick with like people who are, you know, running 300 kilometers. That's something we can say, I'll never do that, but it still seems like they're not a psychopath. That seems, you know, somewhat achievable for really, really fit people. And these ultra endurance runners, there was this documentary on them, and people were naturally asking the question, why and how do you do it? I mean, you're running for more than 24 hours. How do you do that? And they all, of course, had this similar theme where it's a psychological endurance as much as it is physical. And they were training themselves psychologically to have this very clear vision of the finish line, of them finishing the race. And they would visualize that for months and months beforehand, so that when they're at the 200 kilometer mark of a 300 kilometer race, they're 2/3 of the way, but they've still got 100 kilometers to go. They're trained to just visualize that finish line, to think about the finish. And that is where they get their endurance from. Now, you can probably see where I'm going with this. What is, of course, our finish line? I would say it's not so much us visualizing the finish line, but visualizing the finisher of our faith, where we get that from Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 is this wonderful exhortation to finish on. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter, or the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising or disregarding the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So as we endure through suffering, we are looking to Jesus, who suffered in our place. As we endure through forsaking the world, we are looking to Jesus, who went outside of the gate, who forsook the world, who did not cling to a comfortable place. He did not cling to that place of equality within the Godhead, but lowered himself to the form of a servant, becoming obedient to the death of the cross. He did not cling. So as we endure in forsaking the world, we are looking to him, not only to his example, but we are looking to him as the one who is seated at the right hand of the Father, which means he is interceding for us. He is our endurance. He is the one causing us to persevere. So as we endure through times of our lives where it will seem far easier to compromise in order to avoid hardship, there will be many times where you'll be greatly tempted to just compromise on your faith. Compromise with a little bit of sin, a little bit of laziness. Don't do it. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus, who in the garden was tempted to throw in the towel, you might say, as his face is in the dirt. And he is pleading, if there is any other way, Father, yet not as I will, but your will be done. And let us look forward to this city that is prepared for us, this home that Christ assures us of. How can you compare 70 or 80 years of grueling suffering? Let's say you live a life full of suffering. How can you compare 70 or 80 years to an eternity of unimaginable joy? To an eternity in the immediate presence of our God, who wipes away every tear from our eyes? How can you compare those 80 years of suffering to the glory that awaits us? To an eternity of uninhibited worship, of pure joy. And as we grasp the significance of what Christ has purchased for us, like Paul, we are truly able to say, I consider the sufferings of this world not worthy to be compared with the glory that awaits us. That's what we're looking for. That's what we're looking to. The glory that awaits us. And where do we see the glory of God? The glory of God is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. We look to him. We look to the finisher of our faith. So therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Let us persevere in seeking that city, in seeking that city for the glory of Christ. Let me pray. Father, please help us. We are so weak. We are so needy. And yet you are so strong, and your grace is made perfect in our weakness. And so we plead that you would help us to persevere, to stay faithful on this task, to stay faithful on this road, on this pilgrimage where we are being thrust toward Christ outside of the place of security, outside of the place of comfort, outside of the worldly establishment that so tempts us to place our treasure in this world. Grant us to look to Jesus Christ and see that the riches of Christ is immeasurably more valuable than all of the worldly treasures that begin to look like garbage, utter garbage, as we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Please lead us to this end, all for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.